Okay, our reading this morning is from Romans. Romans chapter 3, which is page 1133 in the Church Bibles. I'm going to be starting at verse 21. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thanks, Miriam, for reading. Let me pray. I'm going to go grant you those words from Ephesians by way of prayer, praying that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, would be enlightened. And so using similar words from Psalm 119, we pray, open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word. Amen. We're thinking about righteousness today, and the reading that Miriam just read for us. It was all about righteousness, the righteousness of God. As I was thinking about this, in our culture, I think righteousness, being righteous, has got a little bit of a bad press, if I can put it that way. Righteousness, I think, in our cultural context, is more associated with being self-righteous. You know, we can't separate the two, righteousness from being self-righteous, and self-righteous people are pompous, and they are arrogant, and they are holier than thou, and they are unattractive, and they are full of self-importance. I think that's often the way that our minds go with the word righteousness. But as we think about true righteousness and biblical righteousness this morning, I think we will find that in actual fact it is the exact opposite. It is not about self-righteousness, it is about God's righteousness as a gift. It is not about being pompous or arrogant or holier than thou. It is actually about being remarkably humble before the Lord God. Rather than being unattractive, it actually leads to a fragrant aroma before the Lord, which is extraordinarily attractive and highly winsome. Keep your place there in Romans 3, because we're going to spend some time in Romans 3 in a moment, but come to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, page 1178. Page 1178, Ephesians chapter 6. We've spent quite a few weeks in this letter to the Ephesian Christians, written by the early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul. And he chose to end his letter with some really stirring words about spiritual warfare. And last week we introduced this series, summer series, at the end of Ephesians 6, looking at the different pieces of the armour of God. There is an enemy we were thinking about last week who is powerful, who is deadly, a deadly adversary, so we need to be warned. There is an enemy, be warned. That was last week. Also last week we were reminded from Ephesians 6 that there is a Lord, with whom our enemy and his enemy has no match at all. So there is an enemy, be warned, but there is a Lord, so be strong. Not in your own strength, be strong in the Lord. Last week we heard that hundreds of years before Jesus, hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, the prophet Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59 spoke about God's servant king coming. And when he came, he would be clad in all the armour of God. And the Lord Jesus came as fulfilment of that prophecy. And he came to fight and to set us free from the enemy, from our adversary, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. There is armour, and it is the battle-tested, victorious, all-conquering, strong armour of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an enemy, be warned. There is a Lord, be strong. There is armour, stand firm with it on, clothed with the armour of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Last week we looked at fastening on the belt of truth, and this week we're looking at the breastplate of righteousness. That is there in verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me read verses 10 to 14 of chapter 6 so that we can see again in the scriptures some of those things that I've just reiterated from last week. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So that's what we're thinking about this morning, the breastplate of righteousness. We'll just briefly think about what breastplates did in armour, and then we'll spend most of our time thinking about righteousness and what that means to put on righteousness. So first of all, the importance, the urgency, I'd say, of the breastplate. Because the breastplate, very simple indeed, it protected the body from below the neck down to the waist. Basically, the breastplate protected the vital organs of the body. I guess that one could survive cuts and slashes and stab wounds to the extremities, to the arms, but surviving wounds to the heart and to the lungs and to the liver and the kidney, well, we're talking a little bit more fatal there, aren't we? So the breastplate is there to defend against fatal wounds. So straight away we begin to see the importance of what righteousness might mean for us if we are to be clothed in it. It's kind of saying, if we do not put on Christ's righteousness, we will be fatally wounded. So listen in, don't go to sleep, engage with what God's word has to say to us today. Righteousness is the spiritual equivalent to the breastplate in armour. Without righteousness, the church, the Christian, is open, exposed, vulnerable to fatal attacks and wounds. So we are urged today in God's word to understand the importance of righteousness, to understand what righteousness is, to understand how we should be clothed in righteousness, and how we can stand firm in the righteousness of Christ. So keep your place there in Ephesians, and turn back to Romans chapter 3, where we have a pretty good paragraph there. It summarizes what righteousness is for the Christian. And just actually, as you, before you turn back, or keep your hand in both passages of the scripture here. In chapter 5, 8 of Ephesians, Paul talks about putting on righteousness, but he uses different phrases. He says something similar, actually, about being children of light and walking in light, and light being, as it were, the gift of God to us. So Ephesians 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, he could have said, I suppose, unrighteous, but now you are light, righteous in the Lord. Walk as children of light, walk as children of righteousness, I guess. So that's one of the ways that Ephesians puts it in Paul's own words there. But coming back to Romans chapter 3, there is a wonderful extended explanation of righteousness in the words that Miriam read for us a moment ago, page 1133. Just to say, for those of you got shrewd eyes and you see what this passage is, the main thing that's being said in this passage, I mean, acknowledge it. The main point of this paragraph in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26 is basically this. How does a righteous God make unrighteous people righteous righteously? You see, in actual fact, it could be to make someone unrighteous righteous, it could be fraudulent. How does God get sinful people to be treated as sinless without actually breaking the law himself? So how does God put things right with sinful people righteously? That's the main point that's going on, okay? But there are some other, really three other things that I want to draw to our attention about righteousness here from this paragraph. Three things about righteousness. First of all, righteousness is God's character and not ours. Let's be clear about that. Righteousness is God's character and not ours. Four times this paragraph refers to the righteousness of God. Verse 21, have a look at it with me. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. There in verse 22, the righteousness of God. And then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by all. This was to show God's righteousness. And there in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. So God alone is righteous. Contrast that with the few verses earlier in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Yes, that is, all those religions that would say that they are seeking for God are not. Paul would say here that they're very, very clever and religious ways of actually avoiding God. There is no one righteous. Verse 23 puts slightly differently, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right, unrighteousness is falling short of the glory of God. To be righteous is actually to be clothed in the glory of God. So that's the first thing to say about righteousness. It is God's character and not ours. Secondly, God's righteousness is made available only in Jesus, only in Jesus Christ. And we see that just to cast your eye through the paragraph again. Look at verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn over the page, verse 24, in Christ Jesus. It talks about the gift of grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So God's righteousness is available to us, but it is only available in and through Jesus Christ. And most specifically through what verse 25 calls a propitiation by his blood. Do you see that? It's one of the big Bible words that end in shun. Salvation, justification, propitiation. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is the only place that righteousness is available to us. Now, propitiation basically is a word that we don't often use in English. Basically, propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath, anger. So God is angry with us because of our sin, but Jesus becomes a propitiation, so the wrath is absorbed and taken by Jesus, not us. Propitiation is a wrath quencher, if I can put it that way, which satisfies God's anger. So if I can put it this way, just to be really clear, it is not the case that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You cannot separate the sin from the sinner. God is angry with the sin, and he's angry with the person who is guilty of committing the sin. He's angry with the sinner for their sin. So on Judgment Day, God doesn't judge sin, he judges sinners. His wrath falls upon them for committing the sin. We must be very clear about that, very clear in our minds indeed. Martin Luther called this the gospel paradox because, yes, God does love us. And so Martin Luther famously said, God loved us even as he hated us. Put it that way. That's Bible Christianity. It's Reformation Christianity. It's true Christianity. We can think that God is just into forgiveness and tone down his justice, but that would be to do God a disservice. The poet W.H. Audley said this, I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. That's taking the mick of God. It ignores God's righteousness. It ignores his justice. See, the only way that God could righteously make sinners righteous was through his wrath being dealt with, through a propitiation of his own son. That's the only way he could do it rightly and justifiably. To just forgive is unrighteous. Pretending it didn't happen. It's a propitiation in his blood. And we mustn't ignore that. That's how God pays for our forgiveness. So righteousness is God's character, not ours. God's righteousness is made available only in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his propitiation, through his blood. Thirdly, God's righteousness becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We do nothing, we simply trust him. You're all sat on these chairs at the moment, and you are putting your faith in the chair. You're doing nothing. The chair is doing everything to hold you in that position. And that's what faith is. It sits, rests entirely upon God and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at this wonderful paragraph, and we'll see, you've already seen it, I'm sure, already, but looking at verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, who have faith, basically, that is. And then verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Faith isn't something we add to it. It's simply saying, thank you, I trust and I depend upon you. And that's verse 26 as well. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So we are righteous only because of Christ. Stand firm in him, in his righteousness. And that's what we're called to do. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to put our faith in Jesus, the one who quenched God's wrath. Now, what does that mean practically in reality? Well, turn on to Romans chapter 8. I think there's some very helpful things in Romans chapter 8 to help us very practically indeed in our spiritual walk, in our day-to-day lives and in our habits and in our routines. Romans chapter 8 begins with these words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation who've got Christ's breastplate of righteousness on. No condemnation whatsoever. And so, very practically indeed, we should nourish our hearts with the wonder and the absolute amazement and the beauty and the freedom of putting our faith and believing in Jesus. There is now no condemnation. Once you've put your faith in Christ, you are free. God looks at you and he sees Christ's righteousness. And it should lead us to sing songs and hymns and psalms. And to be thinking that joyful way, day by day. There's some other very helpful things at the back end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Turn on to those with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul throws out here questions that challenge God's declaration of no condemnation to those who put their faith in the propitiation, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And it kind of like depicts the court of the universe happening here. Can imagine in our own mind's eye, Satan with his knobbly finger coming forward as the adversary and pointing at you and pointing out your sin and your unrighteousness. Verse 31, if God is for us, which he is in Christ, who can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Does Satan, can he come in, the evil one, with his knobbly finger and point out what you've done and point at the charge sheet? No. Verse 33, God justifies us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, who is to condemn? No one. Jesus Christ died. More than that, he's actually your advocate in heaven at the God's right hand. He's representing you. He died for you and he's representing you. So come back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. And let's just pick things up here in Ephesians 6. Verse 11 talks about our enemy, doesn't it, the devil? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Devil, Greek, I understand, means slanderer. The Hebrew, Satan, means adversary. So what's being said here in spiritual warfare is we have a slandering adversary, a slandering enemy who will point his finger at us. So we can imagine being in that court, in the court of the universe, and Satan pointing his finger at us. Or you may not actually have to imagine at all. It may well be that you know full well that you've got that internal voice that keeps on pointing the finger at yourself. And you know that there is the forgiveness and the richness and the righteousness of Christ which is yours, but still the voice will go on in your head, pointing out the things that are wrong with you. All your sin, the things you're ashamed of, and your guilt. And I suggest that from Romans 6 here, this is Satan's work. This is the voice of the enemy. It is not the voice of Christ who you come to trust. Christ did not rescue you and make you righteous before his Father in heaven for you to remain ploughed under in guilt, shame. And so that the voice comes, well, the accuser says, God, would you look at Tim? Would you look at Dunk? Would you look at Fee? It is outrageous that you declare him or her righteous. Tim is a sinner. Dunk is a sinner. You are a sinner. And all you got to do is say, what are the things that come to your conscience now that shouldn't be coming to your conscience in your heart? Those things that you don't feel justified for. The charge sheet, Satan can list all those things out. And what does God say? All of it's true. Yes, every charge is true. But would you look at the scars on my son Jesus? Would you not just look at the charge sheet, but look in the history book, and you'll see there a propitiation of my wrath. See the scars on him. I gave up my only son for dunked him, fee, for you if you have faith in him. How dare you accuse Satan? How dare you condemn? They're clothed in my righteousness. It's theirs, my gift to them through Jesus Christ. They are justified. And it's not just as if they'd never sinned, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if they'd always been perfectly righteous. It's my righteousness, not a pretend lookalike thing. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And I think that's the kind of like Romans 8 defense against the evil one that we need to be putting into practice. And I think it does take a little bit of thought. I think it takes prayer. I think it takes habit to begin to think this way. I think we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters to be doing this as well. It's so easy, isn't it, to have a critical spirit? Especially if we're British, we're very, very good at having critical spirits, pointing things out. 1 Corinthians 13, keeping records of wrongs. That's shameful, isn't it? Breastplate of righteousness. How wonderful and how liberating Christ is. So we are righteous only because of Christ. We stand firm in his righteousness. Secondly, we live righteously empowered by Christ. So just last week we thought about knowing the truth. And just as last week we thought about knowing the truth leads to being truth tellers and living true. So putting on Christ's righteousness leads to real change and righteous living, if I can put it that way. And turn back a page to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. You'll see this exactly. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. That is your righteous self. And the word is used there, isn't it? In true righteousness and holiness. So live righteously. You'll see it there in chapter 5. And verses 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he goes on in brackets in the ESV. There's an explanation of what he's saying there. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. See, we are saved completely by Christ's righteousness and his death, his propitiation for us. But we are saved for a new life of living righteously and living in a holy way. We're not saved to carry on sinning. We're saved to be righteous and to be holy. 2 or 3 years ago, I was invited to a really posh and expensive dinner at Sheffield Cathedral. And it really was, I think, the poshest event and dinner that I've ever been to. All the important religious, civil, business and community people from Sheffield City were there. And you might say, well, why were you there? Well, I was, and I was invited. And it was proper black tie and morning suit. And that was the dress code. And I did not have the right clothes in my wardrobe to wear on such an occasion. I didn't have that kind of a suit. But I was given one. And it was the perfect fit. And the person who gave it to me was the same person who gave me last week's washing machine. There's a flow in these Bible talks. Now listen, I did not put that wonderful suit on over my dirty old jeans and sweaty t-shirt. That would have looked stupid, and it would have diminished the value of the suit that I'd been given to wear on this wonderful occasion. It would have been a mockery and stupid. Likewise, as we put on Christ, chapter 4, verse 24, his righteousness, we don't keep on the old life stuff. That would be to diminish the seriousness of our sin. It would cheapen the cost of his propitiation, his righteous propitiation for us. And I think it would be to actually start removing the breastplate of righteousness. I think we'd be prone. I think when we try and lead a double life, we become prone to spiritual depression. We become prone to our consciences and hearts not having a clarity and a courage to be able to say, there is now no condemnation. Because we know if we said that, we're actually being a little bit hypocritical. We're actually being very foolish and saying, go on, Satan, there's a gap for you to stab into my heart. The two must come together. We're made righteous and we start living righteously. Now, of course, we're not perfect until heaven. So it means we live in this cycle of keeping on coming back and praying for Christ's forgiveness and his strength and his power to keep on living the way that he wants us to live. Now, to do the other is to be drifting into hypocrisy and a double life and to having a quiet, secret shame. I can't remember, it might have been Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish pastor from the past, who said, he said, there's no one more unhappy in the entire world than a backsliding Christian. You're prone to all these things. You've got Christ's righteousness. Put it on and walk forward in confidence and liberty and gladness and hope. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just give one indication and practical thing about being righteous, though, and living righteously. Put a different kind of an application we wouldn't normally have thought of. I think sometimes being righteous, we can think of it as being an absence of immorality, and it's a little bit cold and antiseptic, this holy life. Well, I think chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 put actually a whole different flavor and color to what righteousness is properly. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That is, we're not supposed to be cultural chameleons of the world around us, but we are actually to be imitators of God, not imitators of the world, imitators of God and his righteousness and his holiness that he's clothed us in as his children. Therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children. And then note, following Christ's righteousness isn't cold and antiseptic and just an absence of immorality, but it is loving and heartfelt willingness to sacrifice in order to bless others. It's a very positive thing. It's not just not doing stuff. It is actually being positive to those around us. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, a fragrant to God, to please him, to have that aroma that pleases him, to be looking out. See, righteousness is not self-righteous. It leads us to looking out to other people. It's the exact opposite of the way we think of self-righteousness. Christ gave himself. Those who are clothed with Christ's righteousness give themselves lovingly to others. So there's stuff to remove, to repent of. There's stuff to bless others with as we move forward. Emma Moore, a few weeks ago, I don't know if you're reading something. Where is it? Emma? Emma's there. Yeah, I knew you were somewhere nearby. There's Emma. I don't know if it's something you were reading or where you'd been to a conference and you had those three questions. It was a conference. reading and conference. Emma went to this reading conference. She was doing some reading and she went to a conference and had underlined. Thinking and talking about actually being other people orientated. And Emma shared this with me. And she said how much it had transformed her attitude towards other people, going to gospel team or other people in the church, church family and the like, neighbours. It will affect the way that we relate to our colleagues. It's about the love of Christ and thinking of other people. Three simple questions. Really practical. How do you become more righteous? Really practically this week, three simple questions from Emma, from the conference and the book to us all. How can I know you? Thinking of other people. How can I know you better? Straight away, you're beginning with, it's a servant-like question, isn't it? How can I know you better? Second question, how can I love you? Third question, how can I serve you? See, if we turn up at gospel team, small group, we turn up at church with those three questions, we're talking a very positive righteousness of Christ as we move forward. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. We live righteously, loving and looking out to others, not just repenting and switching off and turning away from those things that are wrong. We are righteous only because of Christ, stand firm in his righteousness. We must live righteously, empowered by Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 10, as I draw to a close now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We won't do this on our own. It is only in his might and in his strength. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, this is the kind of prayer that we should be praying for: outward-looking, loving, generous righteousness. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.